ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to The Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
Please turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1 as we're continuing our study through the Bible. And we begin this really fascinating letter. I'm excited to be in 1 John. Keep in mind, though, that towards the end of John's life, Emperor Domitian sentenced John to be boiled in oil for his faith, for proclaiming that Jesus is Lord and Savior. And that's what tradition tells us. It's not what the scriptures tell us. But the boiling had no effect on John. He survived. And so Domitian ordered John to be sent to the island of Patmos off the coast of Asia Minor. And this was nothing more than a barren rock that juts out of the Aegean Sea, and it served as a Roman penal colony where prisoners basically went there to die. And it's there on this barren island that God gave John the book of Revelation. In fact, in Revelation 1:9, we're told of that. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, Domitian died in 96 AD. John was released and allowed to return to Ephesus, where he lived out the remainder of his life in ministry. And John was buried in Ephesus. And many believe that 1 John, 2 John, 3 John were written sometime between 80 AD, 95 AD, probably a little earlier in the 90s than 95. And so it seemed, obviously, that these were written before his imprisonment on Patmos. And now, after he's released, John is around 100 years old. Probably he's the last surviving apostle. The others were martyred for their faith in Jesus, but John wasn't. And again, I understand, you know, John doesn't mention himself specifically that he wrote this letter or this epistle. But it was obviously someone who was close to Jesus, who walked with him and saw the risen Lord. And from external evidence, we see the early church fathers like Polycarp, who knew John, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, and Tertullian, all speak of the Apostle John being the author of this letter. And John doesn't say who this letter is to, which church or churches he's writing to, but again, it seems to be that John was writing to the churches in Asia Minor. The churches mentioned in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, like I said, Ephesus was part of that. And I think, again, he wrote this probably from Ephesus. That's where tradition tells us John was at. One of the problems that John was dealing with, keep in mind the early church was being attacked with false teachers, but for John, one of the big things was Gnosticism, or those who knew. The Greek Gnosis means knowledge, and this group supposedly had some kind of special spiritual insight that went way beyond the Word of God. And understand that there were various views within Gnosticism, but one of their ideas was that the flesh is evil and the spirit's good. Thus, a divine being could never inhabit a body of flesh. And here's a main point in this false teaching, and it's in regard to Jesus. Some said that he was just a spirit, that he hovered over the ground. When Jesus walked, he didn't leave footprints because he was spirit. Others said that when Jesus was baptized, the Spirit of God came upon him and left before he went to the cross. So John is dealing with some of these difficult issues because this was beginning to enter into the church, and it was only going to spread more and more. And so he wanted to, like Barney Fife would say, nip it in the bud, right? That's what he wanted to do before it got out of control. Now, there are four main reasons, and if I thought about it last time, I would have given you as an assignment, what are the four reasons John wrote this epistle or this letter? And I'll tell them to you. The first one is that your joy may be full, and we see that in 1 John 1:4. These things we write to you that your joy may be full. John wants these believers to be overflowing with the joy of the Lord. And so that's one of the outcomes of reading this letter, is to be encouraged like that. The second thing is that you may not sin. And we see that in 1 John 2:1, where John said, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." So again, the idea here is growing in holiness, to walk in the truth as any father desires of his children. And John was kind of the spiritual father to them, and he wanted them to mature, to grow. The third reason is that you may not be deceived. 1 John 2:26. "These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you." Again, how do you combat deception? By knowing the truth. When you know the truth, it dispels or destroys the lies that are being spoken. And that's important. So, warning to beware of false teachers. And the fourth reason is that you may believe. And we see that in 1 John 5:13. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." So not only really to believe in Jesus, to receive that free gift of eternal life that's only found in him, but to know that our salvation is secure in Jesus and we can know that we're saved. That's huge. You know, some people say, "Well, I'll wait till we get to heaven and we'll see what happens." That's too late. You deal with it now. And it's interesting how this plays out. John's writing these things so your joy may be full, and it's focused, or it's accomplished as we focus on Jesus. He's writing these things so that you may not sin, and that's accomplished as we are led by the Spirit striving against sin. He's writing these things so you may not be deceived by the false teachers with their doctrines of demons, and it's accomplished as the Word of God is opened up and we apply it to our lives. And John wrote these things so that you may believe, so you'll not only come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, but you would know that your salvation is secure in him. And really, that's the heart of the Father. So Jesus brings us this joy. The Spirit keeps us from sinning. The Word keeps us from the lies of the devil. And we're secure in Christ. It's the heart of the Father. So as we go through this letter, we're going to pick up on these things, because that's what John is trying to instill in these believers who maybe have been complacent now. Well, you think, well, how could they be complacent? What change that they were with their walk with the Lord wasn't where it should have been? Well, let's think about this. It's been maybe 60 years since the Lord was crucified. We're into the second and third generations of Christians. And what was important to that first generation maybe wasn't passed down to future generations. And John, a first generation Christian, an elder, wants to stir them up, kind of like Paul always wanted to do. He wanted to awake them and keep them from the errors that were creeping into the church. And I have a very simple outline of this letter. In chapters 1 and 2 of 1 John, it's the light of God. Chapters 3 and 4, the love of God. And chapter 5, the life of God. And I like how the Life Application Bible puts, kind of sums up this letter. They write, "John wrote about the most vital aspects of faith so readers would know Christian truth from error. He emphasizes the basics of faith so we can be confident in our faith. In our dark world, God is light. In our cold world, God brings the warmth of love. In our dying world, God brings life. When we feel a lack of confidence, these truths bring us certainty." Absolutely. So let's pick up 1 John chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. John wrote this, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life." So here's John's opening up with a big bang, man. He's laying it all out. As he speaks of Jesus, he tells us that which was from the beginning. And he's not talking about the beginning of the world or the beginning of creation, but before there was anything, when all there existed was God, Jesus was there. The Word was there. In fact, remember Micah 5:2, verses we tend to focus on at Christmas time. "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." In other words, that phrase from everlasting means from beyond the vanishing point. As far back as you can go, God the Son has always existed. We see the same thing in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And we'll be in the Gospel of John on Sunday mornings doing an in-depth study on John, I think in the first week in May sometime. But listen to what John said. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. In other words, the Word, which became Jesus in the incarnation, has always existed. He's equal with the Father, and he's eternal. Also, remember what Genesis 1:1 says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Those words are connected to the creation of the physical universe. Genesis starts out with the physical creation. It moves us forward in time. John is, again, speaking of something different there in John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and really here in 1 John. John's gospel takes us back before time and the physical universe existed to teach the pre-existence of Christ to the creation. In fact, when John says, in the beginning was the Word, he uses it in the imperfect form of the Greek word an, which expresses the idea of continuous, timeless existence. What does that mean? It means he's eternal. It's pretty simple. And then in John 1:3, when he says all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made, he uses the Greek word egneto, which means to come into existence, begin to be. And he's speaking of the creation of all things, the physical universe and all that goes with it. Two different words. But in regard to the Word, in regard to Jesus, no matter how far back you go in time, the Word has always existed because Jesus is God. I think that's an important way to start out this letter or this epistle. How did God come into existence? The Bible never tells us. He just tells us he's always existed. He's eternal. With my finite mind, I don't understand that. I don't understand how something could be eternal. But, you know, like I've told you before, I got 18 on my ACT score, so, you know, don't expect a whole lot from me. I know what the Bible says. The Bible says that God is eternal. He's always existed. And I believe that by faith. I mean, really, how do you explain the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? We can try to figure it out using some man-made ideas, but the reality is, I don't get it with my finite mind, but I trust it because that's what God has said. And the eternal God, Jesus, became flesh, dwelt among us. And what's interesting is John can attest to that with 100% confidence. Like, well, how could he be so sure? Because John was there. He heard Jesus talk. He saw Jesus with his own eyes. He looked steadfastly at Jesus, examining him. And he touched Jesus. So Jesus is not some kind of ghost or spirit. He was flesh and blood in the incarnation, and he's fully God. Now, in spite of what the Gnostics were saying, John was there. These things are true concerning the Word of life. The Gnostics weren't there. They didn't see this. And so they're wrong. As one writer put it, I'm so glad my knowledge of eternal life is not built upon the speculations of the philosophers or even theologians, but on the impeccable testimony of those who heard, saw, gazed at, and handled him, in whom it was incarnate. It is not merely a lovely dream, but solid fact, carefully observed and an accurately recorded fact. Now, again, some people say, well, how do we know it's true? Well, how do you know any historical event is true if you weren't there? Because we have people who were there that wrote about these events. Well, that's exactly what John is doing here. He was an eyewitness of these things, so he's writing with 100% accuracy, also inspired by the Holy Spirit. The other thing that's wonderful here is people are looking for abundant life. We have it in Jesus. Apart from Jesus, you'll never find it. You know, Paul said in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So apart from Christ, there's death, but in Christ, guess what? There's life, abundant life. I like Warren Wiersbe summing this, how he sums this up. He said, if you were God, how would you go about revealing yourself to men? How could you tell them about and give them the kind of life you wanted them to enjoy. God has revealed himself in creation, but creation alone could never tell us the story of God's love. God has also revealed himself much more fully in his word, the Bible. But God's final and most complete revelation is in his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "He that hath seen me has seen the Father." Because Jesus is God's revelation of himself, he has a very special name, the Word of Life. The same title opens John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Why does Jesus Christ have this name? Because Christ is to us what our words are to others. Our words reveal to others just what we think and how we feel. Christ reveals to us the mind and heart of God. He is the living means of communication between God and men. To know Jesus Christ is to know God, exactly. And listen to what John goes on to say regarding his witness of Jesus. Look at verses 2 and 3 here in 1 John chapter 1. He says, "The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Now again, the Gnostics believed that if the flesh is evil and Jesus is flesh, then he can't be God. But John already showed them that Jesus is eternal, that he is God. But the majority of the Gnostics believed that Jesus is God. They did believe that. But he couldn't be flesh, and that heresy was being brought into the church. It was a doctrine against his humanity. Robertson put it like this. He said, "The Gnostic speculation concerned itself primarily with the origin of the universe and the existence of evil. They assumed that God is good, and yet there is evil in existence. Their theory was that evil is inherent in matter, and yet the good God could not create evil matter. So they postulated a series of emanations, eons, spirits, angels, that came in between God and matter. The idea was that one eon came from God, another eon from this eon, and so on, till there was one far enough away from God for God not to be contaminated by the creation of evil matter, and yet close enough to have the power to do the work." That's kind of the heresy that the Jehovah's Witnesses hold on to. Jesus is not Almighty God, but a lesser God. But that's not true. In fact, God said, "I'll have no other gods before me." So that can't be true. In fact, Jesus over and over in the Gospel of John claimed to be God. That was one of the things that the Jewish religious leaders had against him. They said to Jesus, or Jesus asked him, "Why are you stoning me?" He said, "We're not stoning you for what you did. We're stoning you because you, being a man, claim to be equal with God." And the way it's written in the Greek is this is continually what Jesus was doing, telling the people that he is God. And it blew the mind of the Jewish religious leaders. They couldn't take it. They didn't believe it. And that's why with this whole Gnosticism thing, if Jesus is fully God, and he is, but according to their reasoning, he couldn't become flesh because then he would be evil. But that's not what the scriptures teach. And when we get into the Gospel of John, we'll see that all laid out for us. And throughout the scriptures, it speaks of the Messiah without sin. But think about it. If the physical body was evil, then it would have to be punished with what? Well, starving yourself, punishing yourself, denying basic hygiene and the likes. You're punishing yourself. A lot of religions do that, right? The other line of reasoning went like this. Look, since only the spirit of man is important, the physical can be indulged with sex, food, and other excesses because it's irrelevant. It doesn't matter what you do to it, so indulge it with every form of debauchery because only the spirit of man matters. What do you think was the most popular view? Might as well indulge the flesh, right? Because it doesn't matter. That's what they're going after. And they went around with their false doctrine and telling Christians that, look, do whatever you want. It's okay. Wrong. Again, did Jesus only come in spirit? Or did he become flesh and blood in the incarnation? 100% God, 100% man. 1 John 4, verses 2 and 3. John said, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You see, when you understand who John is writing to, you understand why he's saying that. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. But if you don't, if you're believing what the Gnostics are saying, then you're not of God. And you know how they got people, I guess, to join with them? They say, oh, you don't understand it? Well, it really takes a special person to understand because it's really deep. It's kind of like Reformed theology, even the Hebrew Roots movement. You know, it's so deep, you just don't get it. And yet, the Bible is for every person on this planet. And it's written in such a way that everyone can understand it. And you could spend a lifetime trying to dig out all the golden nuggets in there and you will never do it. That's how amazing the Bible is. And this is what John's coming against, this false teaching. In fact, even in 2 John 1:7, he says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." So yeah, they infiltrated the early church already with false teaching some 60 years down the road. And you look at a lot of the letters that are written, these epistles, and they're dealing with false doctrine, false teachers. They'll use the opportunity to deceive the people. How could people fall prey to them? Well, first of all, they're deceivers, right? So they're very good at what they do. They deceive you. And a lot of times people don't know what the Word of God has to say. They don't understand what the Scriptures are saying. So they hear these people and go, well, that sounds right. It sounds legitimate. And it's not. In fact, in the Gospel of John, John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So it's not that the Scriptures don't say that God became flesh and dwelt among us. So either people don't know what the Word of God says, or they ignore what the Word of God says and they believe what a man is saying. So we got to be careful. In 1 John 1:2, the word manifested in the Greek means to cause to become visible, to make appear, to cause to be seen. Yeah, he was manifested before us. He's the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. So if you want to know what God the Father is all about, you want to know what he's like, you look at Jesus. Because he's a picture of what the Father looks like. The problem for us is sin has separated us from God. And the Father had that eternal life to give us, that everlasting life, but sin kept him from doing that. Isaiah 59:1-2. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." So a price had to be paid for our sins. And how was that done? God became flesh. He tabernacled or dwelt among us. He went to the cross of Calvary and paid in full the penalty for our sins. And because of that, we can have fellowship with the Father because our mediator, our bridge builder, Jesus Christ has done that for us. And that's what Peter tells us. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust." Why? "That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." John here in 1 John 1, he's talking about fellowship. Fellowship with God, fellowship with each other. Koinonia is the Greek word. And Jesus came so we could restore that fellowship with God. The fellowship, think about the fellowship that Adam had in the garden where God walked with Adam in the Garden of Eden. Now through Jesus Christ, our fellowship with God is restored. How important that is. Because of what Christ has done, we can have fellowship with each other because he's brought us together. I mean, think about it. I mean, you look around the room. Chances are most of us wouldn't be together apart from Christ, right? But Christ has joined us together. He's broken down the middle wall of division. He's brought us into the body of believers. Wow. Think about the night before Jesus was crucified, all that was going through his mind, all that he was thinking about. And he's praying to the Father in John chapter 17. And in verses 20-23, look at what was on his heart as he was preparing to go to the cross. He said, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me.
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's word, fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion, won't you come and join us as we feast on God's word?
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.